we look at what might appear to be a good utilization of an ability to one person might not appear to be so to another. So we tend to think of it in negative terms. How are we going to tell him that he can't do that? And maybe what we ought to be doing is directing people into areas that we know that they can function and keep them busy in those areas, and so that there isn't that feeling of, I'm a failure, I can't really do anything. You have to give people a positive view of themselves, don't you? And so I think this would call for some very wise thinking and a great deal of prayer in talking about this with an individual and giving him a positive action that he can take in his life to utilize what God has given him.
What I was driving at too, your audience, what pleases one doesn't always please another. And because we have human judgment, who's to be the judge? What are you judging by? You're dealing with the heart.
We have some very obvious situations, but we probably have a lot more inobvious situations. And the ones that really stick out, they're probably not too difficult to deal with. It's the utilization of making certain that we do not destroy a soul in the process. Otto?
We grow, we feed, or we eat, so that we grow, but we have to have exercise so we grow in the right direction. If we don't have an opportunity to exercise, then what we do to just make, we just get big, you see, because we can't operate. So it takes exercise along with food to make growth in the right direction.
Have we possibly limited what we feel that we as Christians can do, and has what we do in our public assemblies become the basic idea of what we feel that people have the abilities to do? Tom?
We've made comments before about the way that services are. If our assembly is for the family of God, then the talk from children, so to speak, is all right. In fact, it's good. But if we're talking about a situation where the church ordains an evangelist or appoints elders, in those cases you must have people who are developed enough to where they can express themselves well and defend the gospel, so to speak. There's differences then in what the person is supposed to be doing. And the way our assemblies have been set up usually is we're thinking more about evangelizing the world than we are edifying the body, and therefore the ones who don't do it as well as the rest of us, they do get pushed aside.
So where have we placed the emphasis? The wrong syllable. Okay. Any other comments? Let's look briefly, well, in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, we just want to briefly mention the statement that Paul made to Timothy concerning what his responsibility was. He said, "The thing that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also." So as an evangelist, Timothy had a responsibility of seeing that the word was going to continue to be expounded, and that it was to be in the hands of those that could be relied upon. So from the standpoint of the instruction to Timothy, Paul is simply there, I believe, stirring up his mind, reminding him of a responsibility that he has. We've covered, I think, in Rick's class to a large extent, the 12th and the 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians. I only want to look at a few things in those briefly in connection with mutual edification. The entire 12th chapter deals with the spiritual gifts and their utilization and how that God had placed them within the church as he desired. But in verse 31 of the 12th chapter, he says, "But covet earnestly or desire the best gifts," and he says, "Yet show I unto you a more excellent way." He says, "I'm going to show you a superior way of thinking and of feeling and deciding. It's not going to be one of jealousy. It's not going to be one of a desire of being in someone else's position, but rather it's going to be being contented with that which you have that will bring about the harmonious function of the church, so that the church might go forth and do the work that the Lord wanted it to do." And that more excellent way was that of love. Not that I'm jealous because you can sing better than I can, and as a result I feel you can glorify God better. Or not because I feel that what you're able to do, that you're able to teach in a way that I can't, and therefore I'm not very important in the eyes of God. But being thankful to God that you can do what you can do, that what I can do what I can do, and that we can't function without each other. Being satisfied and contented with what I have, and doing what I can to the glory of God. When we start comparing ourselves one with another, then we're, as Marvin has told us, then Satan's very happy. He's just tickled pink because he's divided us, set us against one another. But what he wants us to do is to love one another and to be thankful for what we can do and what each one of us can do. If we're able to do this, as he told the Corinthian brethren, then the church will be edified. It will be able to develop and grow and function as the Lord wanted it to. We could look at a number of things in the 14th chapter. I think we'll skip over some areas of it. I want to look in the middle part of the chapter, beginning with verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 23. He'd mentioned back in verse 5, he said that I think it'd be real nice if you could all speak in tongues. But he said, "I would rather that you would prophesy, because if you would do this, the church can be edified." Then when he comes to verse 23, he says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and I command those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth." Looking at the attitude that should exist within the assembly. Now, the assembly is for the saints. But there's also I suppose what we might call a secondary purpose for the unlearned that he talks about here are those that did not have spiritual gifts or maybe weak in the faith. And then he mentions also the unbeliever. If they should come in to your midst, he says, I want you to ask yourself a question. He first of all gives them a standard that they should seek to attain to, that if the unlearned and the unbeliever do come in, that they should be able to see in you that God's in you. In other words, he should be able to see that love is there. And that you care about one another, you care about God, and you care about the development of one another. You care about the souls of all people. As you look at your assembly, he says to the Corinthians, do you see that kind of orderliness there that will bring this about? Do you see the type of things happening in your assembly that if the unlearned or the unbeliever will come in, that he will be convinced of his sin? That he will recognize that he's without Christ? And falling down upon his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So as the assembly is gathered together, he told the Corinthians, he said, I want it to be in an orderly manner. Now, he did not say, I want to determine what is going to be the order of your assembly, but I want it to be in orderliness. So that there is that the realization is that God is there, that you love one another, and that you have the care and concern for the souls that may be unsaved. So he asks the question then, in verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Is there that order in your worship, he says? And then he tells them how they are to conduct themselves. We're not going to go into a discussion of the various things that they did, but we do have a number of people involved sharing with each other those abilities, both from a natural standpoint and from a standpoint of the operation of the Holy Spirit here, how they mutually shared with one another the things that they were able to do, and as a result, we find the church was edified. So it's the real key then that we want to notice here is, first of all, let all things be done unto edifying. And secondly, in verse 40, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. And unless they're done decently and in order, the indication is that certainly there will not be the edifying there. I did want to read to you from a book, it's Pioneers on Worship. I'm sure that all of us wonder just exactly what a service might have been like in the first century, and I'm not sure that we can know just exactly how they function. We do have some historical writings in some of the early centuries of the church, and I'll read this just simply for your consideration for the period in which they were written in the first couple to three centuries of the church. Not that we are to determine from this the order in which we are to worship, but rather from the standpoint of understanding what the saints did when they gathered themselves together. Eusebius says that from the beginning the Christians assembled on the first day of the week, called by them the Lord's Day, for the purpose of religious worship, to read the Scriptures, to preach, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Justin Martyr observes that on the Lord's Day all Christians in the city or country met together because that is the day of our Lord's resurrection, and then we read the writings of the apostles and prophets. This being done, the president makes an oration to the assembly to exhort them to imitate and to practice the things they have learned. Then he says, we all join together in prayer, and after that they keep the Lord's Supper. So we see some very marked similarities between the way in which we conduct our public assemblies today, and there are also some dissimilarities. But I think the main point that we want to emphasize is that, again, first of all, when we assemble together, it is to be that the church might be edified. Not that we might, each one of us, as we have abilities, be looking for a way that we might show off what God has given us the ability to do, but how we might build up one another, how we might strengthen one another, and how we might encourage one another. And he says, he does not give us the order for worship, but he says, let all things be done decently in order. So we do have some latitude as far as the organization of how we keep the public assembly. But there are certain things that when we do assemble that we are to do. And first and foremost is that we build up one another. And this we can only do mutually, because each one of us have a part in that body, and we can't do without one part. I was asked to deal with mutual edification versus the one-man minister system. I only want to make one brief statement concerning that. I have a number of scriptures down here that are commonly used by some to show that there was such a thing that exists. I quite frankly can find nothing within the scripture that indicates any type of arrangement, so I don't know how to talk about it. And so I'm not even going to attempt to. What I do want us to consider is the same question that Paul presented to the Corinthian brethren. When ye come together, what is seen? What do people see? not only those that might be unlearned, those that might be the unbelievers, but what do we see in each other? Often we've made the statement that if in our coming together we come only to receive, we're going to go away disappointed. We must come together with the realization and with the intent of giving, because you see, God has given to each one of us. Unless we come with the intention of giving, we're going to go away disappointed. We're not going to get anything. You first give before you receive. So the next time you make the statement, "I didn't get anything out of that," ask yourself the question, "What did I put into it?" Yes?
I think of it very often as the, like in a family, a mother begins to teach her daughters how to sew, to cook, to do the various things that a woman is supposed to do in the home. The father teaches his children how various things, you know, on a farm or wherever he is. And I think that in the family of God, we need to all be taught how that we can do these things. But, you know, it soon gets to be, it's an easy enough getting habit. But he can do it better than me, so just let him do it. I'd rather fail than it. I'll do mine that way, you see. Let him do this. Make the growth as he should. But to be, we need to all learn to do various things.
If we can remember, whatever we are capable of doing and we do not do, will never be done.
That's right. But then in so many cases, it's easy to get the idea. Because he can do it so much better, I won't do anything. Just let him do it, you see. I'd rather chip in, help support him and let him do it.
Well, I wish we had time. I'm sure that we could generate a great deal of discussion on this subject. We're in time to start the film earlier, so we'll close.
This is the last time I will have a chance to say this publicly. I want to also, in behalf of the visitors who are here, tell you who have organized and planned this meeting that we appreciate, really beyond our ability to express it verbally, all the planning which has been so obvious and detailed, and the skill and finesse with which this plan has been executed. I think you provided an experience here which many of us will look back on in the coming years with a special fondness as we talk about what we'll then call the good old days. We've been living through them this week when Jesus and a few of his apostles were up on the mountain of Transfiguration. Eventually, the Bible says, they came down from the mountain. And we have to come down off of mountains. That's what we're about to do. As we take those winding ribbons of gray home or hop on silver birds and fly away. But there's going to be a special place in our hearts, I think, for remembering this particular 2 weeks together in our lives. We'll never be quite the same again. And I want to, in conjunction with this, mention something that the congregation at Vandalia and Dean Avenue and Pleasant Hill and whoever else is represented here, insofar as the hosting groups are concerned, are probably too nice to mention, although they did send it to you at your home congregation. I'm not sure whether you read it or not, but I want to read this paragraph because I don't think they would probably mention it. As we're sure you're aware, keeping someone in your home for 2 weeks is not without cost. Your hosts have consented to provide your breakfast, but the other two meals of the day are your individual responsibility. We are confident that many of the host families will be willing to have you take your evening meal with them if arrangements are made with them well in advance. Whatever the situation in your case, we suggest you contribute $10 per person per week, if possible, to defray these additional out-of-pocket costs to your host. I know that there is a lot of variation in arrangements and situations and understandings, but before you leave town, I hope you'll do whatever is appropriate in your situation. let's do all we can to be encouraging to the people who have put so much effort into this. How does God work in the world today? We've had a lot to say these past 2 weeks about how He's worked in the past and about how He does not work today. We've said some things about how He works today, but we wanted especially to consider that subject today. It was on the list of questions of concern that were to be covered in this class. This is the last one, the only one that we haven't really covered yet. There are three basic ideas about this in the world. Maybe I ought to just put these down on one of these sheets. How does God work in the world today? One concept of this is referred to as deism. That God works in the world, not at all. D-E-I-S-M. That God simply created the world and then He went off and left it. That He wound up the watch and set it up on a shelf to run down. That there's no connection, no contact whatsoever between God and the world now, even though this concept does believe in a creator. It's a convenient concept because you can believe in God and at the same time feel no responsibility whatsoever to Him. Deism denies that God has ever spoken to man, either orally or in the written word. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, of course, and went through the New Testament extracting everything that he didn't believe in, came up with what was called the Jefferson Bible because it's a totally naturalistic philosophy. Deism denies that God would ever hear a prayer because He's not connected. There is a great gulf fixed. There's a wide chasm between God and man, and there's no communication across that chasm. This is one idea of how God works in the world today, namely that He doesn't work. Another concept that goes just to the opposite of this is the, for lack of a better term, what we'll call the continuous, miraculous idea. That's probably not spelled correctly. How do you spell miraculous? Is that right?
Right.
Okay. Let's not change a thing. Continuous miraculous. This is the idea that God is working through miracles just constantly in the simplest, most trivial matters of life. You go downtown shopping on a busy Saturday afternoon, every street is busy, and on the most crowded street, right in front of the store that you wanted to go into first, just as you get up there, a car pulls out of a parking space in front of you and makes the perfect place for you to park, and there's nobody else on the street who's going to be able to find a place to park. And it's a miracle. You walk down the sidewalk and there's a $20 bill laying on the sidewalk for you to retrieve. It's a miracle. Everything's a miracle, according to this position. God works miracles every day, people who believe this often say. Virtually every connection that God has with man is miraculous. That's the second idea. And we have seen in this where everyone was, as he said, the scripture said, of one mind. I'm not sure whether he's still alive. If he is, I think he's probably still looking. What we want to do today is to look at the scripture from the standpoint of diversity and uniformity. We know and have discussed to some length the fact that in many ways that we are diverse from one another, and yet in many ways we must use that diversity in order to find uniformity among ourselves. I can think of no place that better shows and explains what we're talking about than Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in the first three verses. We yesterday looked at some of this. We want to look in particular this morning at the second and the third verses. So in Ephesians 4, and one, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the nature of that statement itself, it's telling us that this is going to take some effort. Forbearing one another in love. And to forbear means simply to endure. We must learn to endure one another. That's not always easy, is it? It will cause us to develop an evenness of mind and of temper.
as we try to mesh our different personalities, our different characters together, the abilities that we use that enables us to serve the Lord, meshing them together in a way that brings about unity. And he uses the word here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, or to exert ourselves. So it's something that we must think about consciously. It's not something that's just going to happen because we feel that it ought to. So there's striving involved in coming in the unity or the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That which binds together. Let's look now at Colossians, the third chapter, and beginning with the 11th verse, where the apostle makes the statement that there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. We found out now what the glue is. The glue that will hold us together, that will bring about this bond of perfectness, and that's love. Or as he mentions here, charity. It's that which allows us to take all of the virtues that we have, to take all of the capabilities that we have, all of the qualities that we have, and to blend them together so that there is nothing wanting and that we can create that perfection that Christ wants us to attain to. Not the perfection that we want to be attained, but the perfection that Christ would have us to attain. Well, this is not always easy. I want to look, first of all, from the standpoint of, as our congregations, as we work and strive within them, try to see how we can develop a oneness, a unity. I want to go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 10th verse, and we know that in the Corinthian church there was much division, and so we find the instruction given unto them on how that they could be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now that's quite a lofty statement, isn't it? That ye all speak the same thing, to be no divisions, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, when he says that you all speak the same thing, he says, I want you to all profess the same thing. That we profess Jesus Christ, and that those things that he has taught us, those things that he has instructed us through the apostles and his teachers, that we are to follow after those things. And we've discussed this to great length, beginning with the church in the very beginning, where it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine or in the apostles' teaching. And then he tells them that he would have them to be perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined means to be in harmony with one another. To be harmoniously joined together of the same mind or of a particular mode of thinking. Meaning our thoughts, our feelings, and our purposes. In other words, he says, I want you to set some goals for yourselves and work together to achieve those goals. He hasn't told us that you're all going to have the same opinion, that you're all always going to be thinking the same way, and that you feel that these goals can be achieved in exactly the same manner, but I want you to set goals so that in your thoughts and your feelings and your purposes, you are working together. That you have the same view and the same opinion.